Now, it's been two blizzards and one Wednesday night away. It's been a month since we've been here. So remember, Ezekiel is a prophet. He is in Babylon and prophesying to the captives there. Daniel is a prophet who is in the city of Babylon next to Nebuchadnezzar, about 200 miles south of where Ezekiel is. And at this point, Jeremiah is a prophet. He's still back in Jerusalem speaking the truth to the people there. So this evening, as we come to chapter 17, we have a parable, a picture that's drawn. And it's in regards to two large eagles, one of them coming down, regal, beautiful behavior. We're going to find out then, because it's interpreted later in the chapter, that's Nebuchadnezzar, and the fact that he took Jehoiakim away, and that second captivity took Ezekiel and 10,000 other captives, and he took the most choice men and so forth in Jerusalem and carried them away to Babylon and put Zedekiah in charge of the city. Zedekiah is there for a number of years and decides to turn to Pharaoh Hophra in Egypt and try to make a deal with him that he would bring his forces, and then thinking that between Pharaoh Hophra and the Egyptian army and the forces he had, then they could defy Nebuchadnezzar. And that's the second eagle we see. And then God says, you think I'm going to let this happen? You know, here's Jeremiah is sitting in Jerusalem next to Zedekiah saying, don't do this. Don't do it. Nebuchadnezzar is God's chastening rod. You're not fighting Nebuchadnezzar. You're fighting God. Tell the people if they'll surrender and they'll go into captivity in 70 years, they'll be restored to the land. If you are rebellious and if you fight against them, you're fighting against the will of God, and you will die. And the people in the city will die. There will be, you know. And the interesting thing as we look at it, it's like what's happening in the world today in some ways, is you see that the Lord is moving the major forces in the world, Egypt, and at this time the Chaldeans, moving them all around Israel. They're insignificant compared to his plan for Jerusalem and for Israel, for his own people, but he's moving these major world powers around relative to his own plan and his own people, because the Messiah is still in the loins of Judah and will come forth, and he knew we would be sitting here this evening. So there's a much different picture going on than is just seen in the physical. So he gives us this picture now. He says in chapter 17, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, son of man, put forth a riddle and speak a parable unto the house of Israel. The Lord, when he put on human skin and walked among us, still used parables. Para is alongside balo, is to cast. Is to cast a truth of nature or some other way alongside of a spiritual truth, and it does two things. For those that are stubborn, it takes away, and for those who are open, it makes things more clear. He says, and say, thus saith the Lord God, a great eagle with great wings, long winged, full of feathers, which had diverse colors, came unto Lebanon, and he took the highest branch of the cedar. Now, this is a picture of Nebuchadnezzar coming, taking Jeconiah and 597, 10,000 others, Ezekiel. He did this. He cropped off the top of his young twigs and carried it into the land of traffic. He set it in a city of merchants, Babylon. And he took also of the seed of the land and planted it in a fruitful field. He placed it by great waters, and he set it as a willow tree, as a willow is planted next to the waters and does well there. Nebuchadnezzar bringing these captives back by the rivers of Babylon. And it grew, it became a spreading vine of low stature, whose branches turned toward him, and the roots thereof were under him, Nebuchadnezzar. And then even back in Jerusalem, they were paying tribute to him. So it became a vine, it brought forth branches and shot forth sprigs. There's no fruit mentioned. There was also another great eagle with great wings and many feathers. This is Pharaoh Hophra. And behold, this vine did bend her roots toward him. So it says now, it's going to be through Zedekiah thinking he can cut a deal with the Egyptians. It says they started to spread their roots toward him, thinking they'd draw sustenance and life there. Because the false prophets that were in Jerusalem were telling Zedekiah that he could defy the Babylonians and survive, and that they were going to have great victory, where the only true prophet there, Jeremiah, was saying, you need to submit to Nebuchadnezzar and to God's chastening. So they started to put their roots towards him, the second eagle, Egypt, and shot forth their branches toward him, and he might, that he might water it by the furrows of her plantation. And it was planted in good soil by great waters, that it might bring forth branches, that it might bear fruit, that it might be a goodly vine. Say thou, thus saith the Lord God, shall it prosper? Ezekiel, I want you to ask this question when you draw this picture. Is this going to prosper? Shall he not pull up the roots thereof and cut off the fruit thereof, that it wither? Speaking of Nebuchadnezzar. It shall wither in all the leaves of her spring, even without great power or many people to pluck it up by the roots. Yea, behold, being planted, shall it prosper? The question again. Shall it not utterly wither when the east wind, Nebuchadnezzar, touches it? It shall wither in the furrows where it grew. Now, verse 11, we begin to get the interpretation of some of this. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, say now to the rebellious house, know ye not what these things mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon is come to Jerusalem. This is the first great eagle. And hath taken the king, Jeconiah, thereof, and the princes thereof, and led them with him to Babylon, carried away 10,000. God's word prevailing, as Jeremiah had prophesied. And hath taken of the king's seed, some of Zedekiah's, the royal line, and made a covenant with him. Now he's talking about the fact that he left Zedekiah on the throne, and hath taken an oath of him. Zedekiah promised to Nebuchadnezzar that he would knuckle under his sovereignty. He hath also taken the mighty of the land. He carried away the most notable, the most gifted to Babylon, which had happened in the first captivity when Daniel was taken and his three friends. Nebuchadnezzar is weakening the nation in that respect. There's something that they did. That the kingdom might be base, that it might not lift itself up by taking away all the notable people, the leaders, but that by keeping of his covenant, it might stand. He still wanted Nebuchadnezzar, wanted the land to be productive in to a degree. But he, Zedekiah, rebelled against him, against Nebuchadnezzar, in sending his ambassadors to Egypt, the second eagle, that they might give him horses and much people. The question, shall he prosper? Shall he escape that doeth such things? Or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? Now, of course, interestingly, back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, when Moses reiterated the law before they came into the land at the edge of the promised land, he stated the law again. In chapter 17, he said, now look, He said, when you decide that you want a king over you, like the nations that surround you, which was not God's plan. God's plan is that they would be a theocracy. They would be ruled by the Lord. But he said, you're going to look at all the other nations that have kings. You're going to want a king. When you do that, God knew they would. He said, you can't choose a foreigner. You can't choose someone who's not an Israelite. You have to choose one of your brethren and put him in that role. And make sure that he doesn't go back to Egypt for horses, which it just says right here. That he doesn't multiply gold or wives to himself. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Make, you know, power, position, passion. Make sure these are not the things that drive the man who sits on the throne, but rather have him write a copy of this law. Normally, the responsibility of a scribe, but God said, when a king sits on the throne, I want him to take a quill and I want him to make a handwritten copy of my word. We're not sure if it's the Torah or just Deuteronomy, but the idea is you sit down and write it out by hand for yourself. And he said, and I want him to study in there night and day that his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. The king was to realize, I'm no better than anybody else. I'm just one of them. I'm not superior. I'm just a man God is using according to his grace. And I have no qualifications except by God's design above anyone else. Here now, Zedekiah isn't thinking of any of the word of God. He's not thinking any of that. He sends to Egypt that they might give him horses. And the children of Israel had sung, some trust in horses, some trust in chariots. We will remember the name of the Lord our God. This should be an old lesson for the Israelites. He sends to Egypt that they might give him horses and much people. God says, you think this is going to prosper? This is going to work out? Shall he escape that doeth such things? Or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? As I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king, Nebuchadnezzar, dwelleth, that made him king. Now, where the place where the king Nebuchadnezzar dwells that made him Zedekiah king, whose oath he despised, Nebuchadnezzar's oath, and whose covenant he broke the covenant he made with Nebuchadnezzar, even with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. Zedekiah is going to die in Babylon. He thinks he's breaking the covenant and the oath he made. He's going to be carried there and die there. Neither shall Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company make for him in the war by casting up mounts and building forts to cut off many persons, seeing that he despised the oath by breaking the covenant when, lo, he had given his hand to Nebuchadnezzar, his word, and hath done all these things, he shall not escape. Now, you know, the interesting thing is here is, you know, all of the plans of man, you know, God somehow behind the scenes, sovereign, his providence working, not absolving human responsibility, but certainly God at work, and man with his best schemes trying to drum up armies and cavalry and technology. You know, that was the Egyptians had the technology of the day with their chariots and so forth, thinking if we get all this going, you know, and here's God behind the scenes saying it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. Now, you and I would never do that. Thinking he's not going to take care of me, so I'm going to fix this myself. If I do it his way, things will never work out. So I'm gonna hire the Egyptians. I'm gonna hire the Chaldeans. I'm gonna get an army. I'm gonna get a horses. I'm gonna get cavalry. I'm gonna run this guy down. He's gonna marry me, whether he likes it or not. And I know he's not a believer, but he's gonna get saved. This is Date an Unbeliever Evangelistic Association, and I know God says not to do it, but you know, we do all these things to lesser and lesser degrees. But you know, here's this huge thing placed in front of us, and God says, "Is this gonna work? You think it's gonna work?" Because what he's going to say here is, you know, Zedekiah broke the oath that he made with Nebuchadnezzar and the covenant that was made with him. And do you know why he did that? He's going to say in the next verse, because he broke my oath and my covenant first. And once you do that, there's nothing, you know, if you do that with God, there's nothing on the human end that's ever going to stand. You can't be trusted. Look in verse 19. He says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as I live," and he does, "surely my oath that he has despised, and my covenant that he hath broken, even it will recompense upon his own head." God had made an oath with the children of Israel that if they walked in his statutes and so forth, and his judgments, that there would be blessing, that he would lead them. He, in his covenant that he made with Moses and so forth, that God would keep them, and that if they walked in his law, they practiced, you know, true worship and the sacrificial system, recognizing substitutionary atonement and so forth. They were involved in all these things. God's covenant, God's oath. And he said he broke that. He's turning away from that. You know, he's allowed idolatry in Jerusalem. They've got all their worshiping, all of these idols on the mountains. They've allowed to be built right in the temple courts, the most abominable things. Ezekiel had seen those things earlier, and he said, he despised my oath. He broke my covenant. That's what, you know, and I'm God. If he has no respect for me, of course he's going to treat Nebuchadnezzar that way. "And I will spread my net upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare, and I will bring him to Babylon, and I will plead with him there." Isn't it interesting? "I will plead with him there for his trespass, that he hath trespassed against me." Now, God had been successful with Manasseh, had carried him to Babylon, the most wicked king the nation had seen. And in Babylon, as he fell down in the stocks, in the prison, and he wept, and he repented, God heard Manasseh and brought him back to Jerusalem and let him finish his life, a broken man, a repentant man, with his grandson Josiah on his knees, who taught Josiah some of the greatest things that would ever come into his heart and mind. So the Lord says, "I'm going to spread my net. He's trespassed against me, and all his fugitives, all the captives with all his bands shall fall by the sword, and they that remain shall be scattered towards all the winds, and you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken." Now, remember, Ezekiel is speaking this to the captives in Babylon who still think maybe there's hope. They're listening to the false prophets that are also by the river, you know, Chebar in Babylon. And Ezekiel say, "No, this is the way it's going to go down. This is the way it's going to happen. And even Zedekiah is going to be carried here. And you're going to know that I'm the Lord and I've spoken these things." It would be several years after this before the, you know, this news would become a reality. These people still had a false hope. And then he says in verse 22, "Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar, and I will set it up." The idea is, "I will crop off the top of his young twigs, a tender one, and will plant it upon a high mountain and eminent." Now look, remember this. We're in parable here. And you don't build doctrine on parable, you see or you learn. Most scholars, and I will defer to them, I'm not one, but here it seems, they see a picture of Christ, of the Messiah, that even in the middle of all this, he says, the Lord God says, "I'm going to take of the highest branch, the cedar. I'm going to crop off the young twigs, a tender one," the idea is of David's line, "and will plant it upon a high mountain, eminent," Calvary, where God took Abraham there to Mount Moriah to tell him something. "And in the mountain of the height of Israel, I will plant it." The highest mountain, you know, you go to Israel and you go there on the ridge that the temple is on now. The highest point of that ridge is Golgotha, where it crests at the top of the hill. It's not where the Dome of the Rock Mosque is. That would never be where Abraham would have offered Isaac. And both Jews and Muslims will say that. You go back to that age, you offered your sacrifice on the highest point. And that's where the cross was. That's where God says, "In the mount of the Lord it shall be seen." He said, "Abraham, I want to tell you something about this mountain. So take now your son, your only son, whom you love, and bring him to this place. This high mountain apart, a mountain of the in the height of Israel, I will plant it there, and it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a goodly cedar. And under it shall dwell all of the fowl of every living wing. Matthew 13 kind of gives pictures of this. In the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree and have exalted the low tree, lifted up the humble, and have dried up the green tree, and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. So this parable in chapter 17 of the fact that Zedekiah was not able to direct the future of the nation, though he was trying. God's moving the Babylonian Empire, the Egyptian Empire, the dynasties around all this because God has a plan. And in the end of the parable, he says, there is one I will take of the one I will reserve out of the line of David, and I will put him at the highest place. And he will produce a cedar, a tree, and under the shadow and in his wings the fowls will come, which can be part of Matthew 13. But all the other trees will know, this is the one, that I've done this and I've caused it to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken, the word of God, and have done it. Now, chapter 18. I was hoping we'd get here a little sooner. Chapter 18 is just one of the most remarkable chapters in Scripture. Now, there's several reasons why as we go through this. If you've come out of a church that teaches ancestral sin, you need to understand Ezekiel chapter 18. There are churches, and they still teach ancestral sin. That because your grandma was a voodoo priestess, and when she died, you got her cuckoo clock in the will, her demons have moved into your house, and now because of ancestral sin, you have insanity going on in your life. Now, that's something that is still in the church today. This whole teaching of ancestral sin, this chapter blows that out of the water. So God says, I'll have none of that. He gives an example of a man that is godly, that does everything that's right. And he says, now the next generation, his son, he says, involves himself in all the immorality and idolatry and a shedding of blood, everything you can imagine that's wrong. One of the things there for us all to see is you have a completely godly father who did everything right, and the next generation makes its own decision. There's personal responsibility. Yes, we're to be an example. Yes, other people influence us, but we are not bound by the influence of anyone else when we have the Lord. Then he goes to the generation after that. He says that if that ungodly man has a son and that son does what's right, he's never going to suffer for the sins of his father. And then he comes around to Israel, then wants to argue with God theologically in regards to Exodus 20. Well, then how can you say that if you said that the sins are visited to the third and fourth generation? You know, how can you do that? So this gives us a great picture. There's lots of great lessons here. So let's jump in. It says, the word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, now he's going from national sin down to individual sin. He says, what mean ye that you use this proverb? Now, I'll read in Jeremiah. God says there, in those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. So they're saying this back in Jerusalem. The reason we got bad teeth is because our parents ate too much candy. God said, I don't want to hear that anymore. Here in verse 2, he says, what mean ye to use this proverb concerning the land of Israel? Now, it's concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. It's our parents' fault that we're here. You know, it's our grandfather's fault that we're in this mess. It's somebody else because of the way they live. That's why my life is all messed up, is what they're saying here. And verse 3, the Lord says, as I live, saith the Lord God, you shall not have occasion anymore to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, I want you to consider what I'm saying here. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. And the soul that sinneth, that continually lives in sin, it, singular, it shall die. There is personal responsibility being placed before us here. Again, do others affect our lives? Certainly. Certainly they do. But you're not bound by them. Because in our church here, we have lots of folks who came out of abusive situations, came out of situations, even sexual abuse, but you know, alcoholism, different things where the parents were completely abusive, and they come to Christ and they find freedom. Do they carry scars? Of course. But they also get emancipated. They also get set free because their future weighs more than their past. Okay? Other side of that, we see great godly families here that raise their kids to do everything right, and at some point in time, a son or a daughter decides, hey man, I want what's out there. I'm going out there, I'm going to get it, and they're gone. And then you have a broken-hearted mom, broken-hearted dad. What if we'd only done this? We'd only done that. What if we'd have tried harder here? What if we'd done this? What if we'd have chained them in the basement? You know, what if we'd have done this or not? You know, and just broken-hearted. And you know, remember, the only reason we know about prodigals is because the best father, God Almighty, had a prodigal, and his story was written. So here he says, This is an exhortation in regards to personal responsibility. As the soul of the Father, so is the soul of the Son. God says it's mine. It's to be under my lordship. And the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, verse 5. But if a man is just, and he does that which is lawful and right, and he describes that now. He hath not eaten upon the mountains. Now, that was involved with the worship of Ashtart and so forth. It was immoral. And they would even take, you know, meal offerings and so forth, offer these gods. But there's all kinds of immoral practices. He hadn't eaten upon the mountains. Neither had lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, which they had let right into the temple courts by this time. Neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, which is all the television puts in front of us these days. Neither hath come near to a menstruous woman. The law hath forbidden that. He hath not oppressed any. God is not ever in favor of the oppression of the weak and the fatherless. He hath not oppressed any. This is what God says a just man is. But hath restored to the debtor his pledge. In ancient Israel, if somebody who was poorer needed to do something for you to work, and you said, all right, this is your job, how do I know you're going to do it? And then he would give his robe to you and say, okay, you, this is all I have. You take my robe, and when the job is done, you can give it back. God said in his word, when evening comes, if that poor person hasn't met his commitment, you give that robe back to him because it's his home, it's his warmth, he's less fortunate than you. And if you return that pledge, so it says here, this man's righteous, he hath restored to the debtor his pledge. He hath spoiled none by violence. He's not brutal, hasn't taken advantage of anyone. He hath given his bread to the hungry. That's the world we want to live in, isn't it? And hath covered the naked with his own garment. He hath not given forth upon usury, isn't charging his own brethren interest to take advantage of them. Neither hath taken an increase. He's not you know, taking advantage of others financially, making money off of them, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true justice between man and man. Look, you want to know what God's heart is and God's law? This is what he says. This is the kind of man that reflects it. And part of that is a man who executes true justice between man and man. 90% of the problems we see in the world today is because that's not going on. But this is earth. This ain't heaven. Just keep that in mind. He executes true justice between man and man. He has walked in my statutes. He hath kept my judgments to deal truly, he says. He is just. He shall surely live, saith the Lord. Now look, by the way, as we go into this, you can wrestle all this out on your own if you want. He's not thinking about Erasmus or Calvin. You know, he's not thinking about five-point Calvinism here. First of all, in precept and just in the natural life, he's saying those who obey and walk with me flourish. Those who live in rebellion, they perish, they die. Are there eternal things attached to that? Well, certainly there are. But this is not saying that you're saved by behaving and you go to hell by misbehaving, because then the cross of Christ is of no worth. This is saying, God is saying, look, I don't want to hear, you know, my teeth are bad because my dad ate sour grapes. This is a matter of personal responsibility. I want to show you this. He says, here's a man. He does what's right. He understands my word. His heart is broken before me. He does what's right to his fellow man. He lives the right way. That guy's going to live. He's going to flourish. There's going to be blessing on his life. Then it says this, but if he beget a son that is a robber, he's a thief, or a shedder of blood, that's a capital crime in Israel, that doeth the like to any one of these things, that doeth not any of his duties. He doesn't do anything that's right, like his father had done everything that is right. This is a wicked son. But even hath eaten upon the mountains. He's involved in all the idolatrous and sexual worship on the mountains. He has defiled his neighbor's wife. That's a capital offense in Israel. He hath oppressed the poor and needy. He has spoiled by violence. He had not restored the pledge. He had lifted up his eyes to idols. Capital crime in Israel. He hath committed abomination. Capital crime in Israel. He hath given forth usury. He's taken advantage of everybody. He's taken increase. Shall he live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations. He shall surely die, and his blood shall be upon him. This is personal responsibility. This kid can't say, my problems are because my dad ate sour grapes, because his dad was a godly man. His dad did everything that was right. The whole proverb, God says, I'm tired of hearing it. It isn't true. He says, here's a godly man who does what's right. He'll live and prosper within the context of that and my blessings. Here is a rascal, and he just does everything that's wrong, and you know, one capital crime after another that the sentence is death. You think that he's going to prosper because his dad was righteous? No, he's going to die. His blood shall be upon him. Now, verse 14, now, lo, if he beget a son, now let's see what it says, his son now, if he beget a son that seeth, the idea is he understands all his father's sins which he hath done, look, and considereth, and doeth not such the like. This is a son who comes from an abusive home. His father was an adulterer. His father beat up and brutalized people, was a murderer. His father was just in a home where you look at this kid and say, this kid does not stand a chance. And yet God in his grace was able to get to the heart of that kid. And he said, that kid stands back and he sees. And he said, this is an exercise of frustration. I don't want to go in this direction. I don't want to do this. And he considers that. And he decides, I'm not going to go that way. He considers what his wicked father has done. And he has not eaten upon the mountains. He doesn't involve himself in any of that immoral idolatry. He's not blame shifting. He's not saying my teeth are rotten because my dad ate sour grapes. He says he's decided I'm not going to do it. He doesn't lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. He's not going to defile his neighbor's wife. He doesn't do that. Neither hath oppressed any. He has not withheld the pledge. Neither hath he spoiled by violence. He's not abusive. He's not, you know, like some type of a tyrant. But hath given his bread to the hungry. He's able to see. And hath covered the naked with a garment. He's cared for them. That hath taken off his hand from the poor, and hath not received interest or increase at taking advantage of someone else. He has executed my judgments, and hath walked in my statutes. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. There's no leftover demons in the family line that are going to trouble this kid. And that was idolatrous and satanic, the worship that his father had been involved in, the shedding of blood. He says here he's not going to be bound by that for the sins of his father, the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, did that which was not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. So there's no ancestral sin plaguing the next generation here. It doesn't exist in the scripture. And God said, I don't want to hear about it. I don't want to hear about it. It takes me completely out of the picture. And it says demons or the devil's in charge of what goes on. I'm telling you that when a human heart turns to me, it can be set free. I'm telling you that an individual can have the worst set of parents or the worst parent, the most abusive home in the world, the most painful situation, and they are still free to turn their heart to me. If they do that, I will open their eyes. I will give them perspective. And as they see, if they respond properly, they can be set free. They don't have to be bound by anything in the generation before them. I think in my own family, my first cousin in Gratisford for murder one for 17 years, my uncle hanging himself in the basement, my grandma gassing herself in the oven, committing suicide. I think of the alcoholism and the prison and the violence in my own family, and then I get saved and it breaks the pattern. Breaks the pattern. You know, that I can sit in my home with my four kids and with their spouses and with my grandkids and my mom, that's four generations in one room, and say, let's bow our hearts and say grace before we eat like pigs and commit gluttony. You know, and I have to say to them, understand, we may never see four generations in one room again. Understand what's happening here, how miraculous it is. Because the way this world's going, Lord Jesus, come quickly, get us out of here. And I look at my grandkids and the world they're inheriting, you know. But he says here, that generation that came out of an abusive generation, they can look to me and I'll be gracious to them. And they're not bound by their family history. It doesn't matter. Their fathers ate sour grapes. That's why their teeth are rotten. I don't want to hear about that anymore. Look at verse 19. He says, yet say ye, this is what you want to argue over. Why does not the son bear the iniquity of the father? Because in Exodus, in the law, that when the Ten Commandments are given, the Lord says there, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord, thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. That's what it's saying. Lord, you said that. How can you say then that, you know, this is their argument? He says, but you're saying to me, why doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? Well, you just got to read the verse. He says, I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Please listen. Of them that hate me. That qualifies it. And showing mercy unto thousands of generations of them that love me and keep my commandments. God doesn't say in his word that you're bound by that. Look, is it wonderful to grow up in a Christian home? Yeah, in this world. Is it wonderful to have a mom and dad that love the Lord? Yeah, there's just a gift there. There's a stewardship, something wonderful there to be handed to you. Can other people be influencers in our life? Yeah, that's good. We want to be mentors. We want to speak the truth into the lives of other people. But does that mean if you get shortchanged, if your mom or your dad are crazy or alcoholic or abusive, and that means you're left out of the party? No, there's none of that. Jesus grew up with a single mom in a broken home. Turned out all right. Right? I think of Raul Reese, a good friend, grew up, his dad was an alcoholic. Raul wanted to kill his father. Wanted to kill him. Damien Kyle went from father to father to father. His mother was the most famous gambler in the history of Las Vegas, woman gambler. They wanted to make a movie about her. He grew up around the Rat Pack. He saw everything. And you know, he said, and the one I hated the most is the one she stayed with the longest. He was abusive. Mike McIntosh. He said, I remember as a kid, they turned off the gas in our house. We were freezing, living in Portland in the winter. We were shaking. There was no heat in the house because my father drunk away all of the money and we couldn't even pay the bills. You know, just, and I look at some of these guys, Greg Laurie, you know, his mom, one guy to the next guy, to the next guy, to the next guy, and God saves them. He saves them and he sets them on fire. And they have lives that are burning. And they have burden for lost and broken people because they walk down all of those paths. And God takes all of that and he redeems all that. And he uses it for his glory. He uses it for his glory. And he can do that in the life of anybody here tonight. All of the pain and all of the hurt and all of the wounds and all of the scars and all of the things you still sit alone with sometimes and have tears run down your face when nobody's watching, he can take that and he can redeem that. Because there's nobody in this room that was more betrayed than him. There's nobody in this room that was more forsaken than him when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The sin of the world was on him at that time. And we can go to our high priest who is tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. And we can find grace in our hour of need. He put on human skin and walked among us so he would feel what we feel and go through what we go through. And he's there for us. It says, even for those who are out of the way. How remarkable. How remarkable. God says, you want to argue me? Why doth the Son not bear the iniquity of the Father? You go back and read the whole verse that you're arguing from. When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it, singular, shall die. They're responsible for their own behavior. He says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. You may have tremendous heartbreak when you have a prodigal, but you're not bearing the iniquity of the son or the daughter. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. Now we have a great biblical word. But, you know, this, I've got it circled, highlighted, it's in yellow, you know, just in the midst of all of this, this is what the Lord says. But if, He's not just saying, all right, here I am, like, you know, sharpen my knife here. You know, the wicked, dead. You know, the righteous, all right, you're alive. You know, just here's the law, slicing people, slicing and dicing. He does not do that here. He says, but if the wicked, he just described them, murderers, adulterers, idolaters, all the, he says, if the wicked, listen, will turn, there's a choice, from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep, guard, garrison, all my statutes, notice, and do. That's how you can tell when someone's genuine, not by what they say, by what they do. And do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. This is grace. This is talking to the wicked person. Now look, understand, you're not trapped in that. You know, you're not like a salmon. You know, I know everybody thinks that we're just one of the animals on the planet, and when the brother, we have brother and sister dog, and brother and sister chimpanzee, and brother and sister blue whale, and we're all here, one big happy family. That's not my family. My family are all human. You know, a salmon is in his DNA, swimming up this stream in Alaska, coming from the warm Pacific waters to go up there and lay eggs, you know, washed out of there when it was just hatched, had never been there, and in its in the genius of God, you know, processed into the DNA is a way back to that very place where it just, that salmon never says, I hate the cold water. I hate this. I am going to Mexico. I'm going to Cancun this year. I'm telling you, the rest of you, you can go back to Alaska. You can do that. You know, I'm done with that. That's nonsense. It's crazy. It's warm down here. It's beautiful. They don't have the choice. The point is here, you can make a choice. You're creating his image and likeness. Make a choice. He says, if that wicked person will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and he'll keep my statutes and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live. He's not going to die. I'll be gracious. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned. Doesn't that sound wonderful? Do you forgive that way? Do you forgive that way? When somebody does something terrible to you, does really bad, and then they say, all right, forgive me. No problem, I'll never mention it again. Do you forgive that way? You know, people become historical. You mean hysterical? No, historical. All they do is tell you about what you did, and they can't let you out of the box to be who God is making you. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. If only we could learn to forgive that way, huh? In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? God says he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Isn't that interesting? He says this. He says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. That he does have pleasure in the death of the righteous. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Because in the death of the wicked, someone's lost forever. In the death of the righteous, he's got somebody coming home. He's got the welcome home sign. You know, he said, we finally see what we were made for. Just, now, you and I do the wrong thing. We do it opposite. There are some people out there, I just say, Lord, if that guy ain't going to get saved, just take him down now. You know. Just, I'll have a little pleasure in that. This guy is good. Just take him down, Lord. You know, and then when somebody who's a Christian dies, I'm crying, carrying on. I do it backwards. I take pleasure in the death of the wicked, and I have no pleasure in the death of the righteous. The Lord says, no, this is not, the spiritual perspective is this. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's an eternal soul. It's an image bearer who has been ripped off by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And if they breathe their last in this world unrepentant, they are gone forever. I take no pleasure in that. But the righteous, when they breathe their last, I got one of the kids coming home. The table is set. The feast is ready. We're all going to be at the table together. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Isn't it interesting how different we can be? Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? That's what God wants. But when the righteous, now he goes on, here's the other side. Okay, this is the thing with the wicked. If the wicked will turn, they'll live. But when the righteous turns away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and does according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. And he says to the wicked person, all your wickedness will not be mentioned if you turn your heart in the right direction. He says to the righteous person, all the righteous thing you do, if you turn to wickedness, none of that's going to be mentioned. He says, all his righteousness shall not be mentioned in his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he has sinned, in them shall he die. So he says here, look, past righteousness never outweighs present sin, if you put it on the scales. Hey, look, I mean, I was good for 30 years. I've only been messing up for 5 years. Put it on the scale, and the 30 good years outweigh the five. God said, don't work that way. No, you're only as good as your last hit, as they say, you know. And he says, here's, you know, you want to argue with me about these things? Let me tell you the way I am. I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And if the wicked person turns away from their wickedness, my arms are open. I won't even mention the way they had lived. I don't have any pleasure in the death of the wicked. I want them to live. But don't let the righteous person think that they can turn away because they've been goody two-shoes for a long time, and they can do whatever they want to do, and I'm going to overlook it because the years of their righteousness, they think, outweighs their mistake. He said, no, that's not going to happen. It's not going to work that way. Yet, now he's making this point because here's what he wants to confront. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not fair. It's not equal. Hear now, O house of Israel, is not my way fair, and are not your ways unfair? He said, you're saying that, our teeth are set on edge because our fathers ate sour grapes. I'm telling you this, that ain't the way it works. He breaks it all down. He said, not only that, you think I'm not fair? Then let me tell you this. If a wicked person genuinely repents and turns to me, they're going to live. I'm not even going to mention their sin. You think I'm not fair? And just so you can take note of it, if the righteous person goes and turns into a rascal and lives their life in sin, I'm not going to overlook that. You think I'm not fair? I am fair. They're going to end up in trouble. They'll die in their sin. And yet you're telling me my ways are not fair? I'm telling you this, your ways are not fair. When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and he dies in those sins, for his iniquity that he hath done, shall he die. He sows and he reaps, he brings it on his own head. Again, when the wicked man turns away from his wickedness that he hath committed, and he does that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive, because he considereth and turneth away from all of his transgressions, and he that committeth, that he committed, and he shall surely live. He shall not die. And you're telling me that I'm not fair? Look, listen tonight. God is pleading with the sinner for their lives. More concerned about their lives than they are about their own lives. This is the living God who said, well, he's not fair. He's the big law that lives up in the sky. The big thou shalt not. He's always bringing the hammer down. He said, that's not it. That's not the way it works. You can't blame the generation ahead of you for your problems. And you can't blame me and say that I'm unfair. Because really, this is the way it works. Any generation, no matter what their personal history is, if they turn to me, I'm a gracious God. And if the most wicked person in the world turns to me,
their history is jettisoned. It's gone. If somebody who says they're righteous goes out and lives and dies, you know, in complete rebellion, they're going to pay for their, they're going to be in trouble with their sin. And you say, I'm not fair. You're the ones who aren't fair, God says, because I have a place in my kingdom and in my heart for the repentant sinner. And I also have a rod for the back of the righteous fool. Yet, saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not fair, not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways fair? Are not your ways unfair? Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways. It's not your father ate sour grapes and you got bad teeth. I'm going to judge every one of you according to your ways, say the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Look at what he's saying. So you think I'm unfair? You think I'm gonna keep you from having any fun? I'm telling you, turn away from your transgression, because that kind of a life will be your ruin. And you're an image bearer. And I don't want you to live that way, and I don't want your destiny related to that. Repent is pleading. Turn yourselves. This is you, something you need to do, from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Look, there's an urgency. Verse 31, cast away from you all your transgressions. Throw it away. There's an urgency involved in this. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? You know, make for yourselves a new beginning. Jettison the past. Be emancipated. Start over. Come to me. He's saying, you're telling me I'm not fair? Are you kidding? Turn yourselves, repent, cast away all that old stuff. Come to me. I won't even mention your past. I'll give you a new beginning and a new start. He's pleading with them. He says, for I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore, because of that, turn yourselves and live. Turn yourselves and live. Isn't it interesting how we can refuse to do sometimes the simplest of things? Turn and live. If you had cancer and the doctor said, all you need to do is turn and go walk in the other direction, your cancer will disappear. If you had a migraine, somebody said, walk the other way and it'll be gone. But isn't it interesting how we get a hold of something? And look, we've gone from a consumer generation to an entitlement generation, where it's somebody else's fault anything that goes wrong in your life. It's because they ate sour grapes. That's why you get burned at McDonald's. You should be able to sue them because their coffee's too hot. It has nothing to do with the fact you're not smart enough to drive and drink hot coffee. It's their fault. Or, you know, you ate, some super deluxe burger and fries for the last 20 years and your cholesterol's high. It's their fault. Right? That's the generation we live in. I deserve this. I should get this. This is my right. I should have this. You know, it's somebody else's fault that I'm not where I should be. The Bible doesn't know anything about that. He's given each of us this incredible ability to respond to his word, to his spirit, to turn, to do what's right. And aren't you glad? I'm glad. When I think of the life that I lived before I came to Christ, I'm really happy none of that's going to be mentioned. I get heebie-jeebies once in a while when I see somebody from my past walk in church and sit down because they know more about me than they should. And I hope their mouth, Lord, strike them dumb. Don't let them tell the stories, Lord. Don't let that go on around here. But in heaven, none of that's going to be mentioned. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that wonderful? It's gone. I'm going to pray for you guys. Look, first of all, if you're a whiner, my life stinks because of my mom, because of my dad. You're here tonight. You're breathing. You put on your clothes. You got to church. Quit whining. You come in here, Scott Smiley, stand up here blind and tell you what it's like to live a life and never see your kids and never see your wife. Think of your blessings. Yeah, you had it hard, but would you rather be a Rockefeller or some multimillionaire and die without Christ and go to hell forever, though you live with a silver spoon in your mouth? Or would you rather have come through hell while you were growing up and all of that pain and brokenness drove you to Jesus Christ and now you're going to live forever with a silver spoon in your mouth because you're one of God's kids? See? So for you whiners, I'm just saying that because people on the radio whine. Nobody's here. That, you know, just look. Don't try to blame it on anybody else, okay? Yeah, there's hurt. Yeah, you may carry scars for the rest of your life. You may only be able to say, Lord, I know you want me to forgive that person, but it ain't in me to do it. So if it's ever going to happen, it's going to have to be supernatural. You don't want any more than that. So for those of you with those scars, I'm going to pray for you. Okay? I'm going to pray for you that are blaming somebody else for this. I'm going to pray for myself, for all of us, because it says we can turn away too. Let's do that. Let's finish. Let's run this last lap with all of our might. Amen. I think Christ is coming soon. We need to run this last lap with all of our might. And God has chosen such as us for such a time as this. Would you look around? Would you have picked this crowd? Let's see. Who do I want to represent me in the last days, right before the end of the age? There they are. You know, you must have a plan because I can't get it down. I don't understand it. But we'll have the musicians come, but let me pray. And before we enter into worship, let me pray. Father, I know you've overheard, Lord, and we can read through these things, Lord, and look at them. So often we judge you the wrong way. We think, Lord, you know, you've dealt me this hand and it stinks. And I look at other people, they seem to be moving on and things, whichever way they turn, something good happens in their life. And I am still broken. Father, I'm still bitter inside. I'm still scarred. And I just feel like I'm going to carry this my whole life. Some days I don't want to get out of bed. Father, would you speak to that person tonight? That they have now a new family, a new father in heaven. A parentage that the world knows nothing of. A future and a hope. An inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Father, would you take, we all ask, would you take the broken hearts of our brothers and sisters here tonight that have gone through terrible circumstance, and would you minister to them, Father, and bring healing? Lord, would you reprove, Lord, all of us when we like to blame somebody else for what we're going through, or say that it's somebody else's fault, or somebody drank sour wine so our teeth are set on edge. Lord, keep us from doing that, and let us, Lord, maintain our own integrity before you. Realize there's no generation, no other people can keep that from happening. There's no forbidding in any way of us walking close to you and being filled with the power of your Holy Spirit. To be in love with your word, Lord, to be ambassadors in a lost world for your kingdom, for your grace, Lord Jesus. So we pray, Lord, you would just blow away the smoke of any of those excuses in any of our lives. And Lord, there's no doubt some of us here, Lord, that we're aware of the fact that we've done things. And it almost seems too good to hear you say, if the wicked will turn and embrace my word and do the things that are right, I will never even mention the mess of a life that you led. It'll be gone. Father, help us believe that, Lord. Encourage those hearts that are reticent, Lord, to come to you, because no one has ever loved them that way before. And Father, all of us, we need to grow in grace and in the knowledge of who you are. No one has ever loved us, Lord, the way you do. Your love is a divine love. We have no barometer, no scale to measure it on, Father. We either step out of the boat onto the water, or we never enjoy it. So lead our hearts onward in faith, Father. Cause us to grow, Lord. When our hearts and our minds are bombarded by 1,000 other sources of information, let your word and your spirit, Lord, become more pointed. Lord, become a greater influence in our lives in these days as we look at the horizon, Lord. And we put these things before you, Lord, as we stand now, as we lift our voices, as we worship, Lord, hear every heart in this room. We pray in your name. Amen.